This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Today is the third in a series of objections to Christianity, which we're seeking to face on Sunday mornings. The question that we are facing today says, is Christianity a leap of faith? When I saw this as a suggestion from the congregation that we should tackle this, it seemed to me to be a very old phrase and a very old question. But I was interested to see last Sunday evening a program on the television to do with Tony Blair, which was called Tony Blair's Leap of Faith. And so before you think this may be a dull subject, I want to tell you that I have two interesting people in mind as I think of this question, is Christianity a leap of faith? The first is the person who thinks that Christian faith may be mystical, not rational, but mystical. Imagine you could listen in to your neighbour on the telephone and your neighbour happens to be talking about you. And the neighbour on the telephone says, yeah, my neighbour is a Christian. Seems quite a nice person, but there must be some little need in there for them. I mean, they can't see God and they can't hear God, but they've made their little decision. They've made their step. They've made their leap. There's no reason, of course, for me to follow them. There's no obligation for me to be a Christian. Something has obviously prompted them to do this. But it's not a practical thing. It's not like shopping or driving a car, which is a sort of a fact part of life. This is faith. It's a mystery. It's a leap. That's the first sort of person I'm thinking of. The person who thinks that something has happened to the believer of a mystical kind. The second person I have in mind is the person who actually thinks that Christianity is contrary to the facts. This is the argument of some of the new anti-religion and pro-atheism books that are around today. No longer are we now talking about the tolerant neighbour, thinking of their neighbour. We're now thinking of the intolerant writer or speaker who is seeking to indoctrinate away from Christianity. This is the new militant atheism, which is around today. And this sort of person thinks or writes like this: Christianity is actually dishonest. In fact, it's dangerous. Plenty of science has come to light in the last few decades to bring people into the real world. But religion, especially Christianity, they will say, ignores it. And it chooses faith over facts. And so for the sake of the cause of Christianity, it prefers fables to truth. And the poor men and the poor women who come on Sunday have to play a sort of a schizophrenic game, which is that they have to sing songs about being made by God. And then on Monday, they go back to the real world. And so these poor people have taken an irrational step, playing a game on Sunday and then being normal on Monday. It's contrary to fact, but this is the leap of faith. So some people, I think, see Christianity as mystical, and given the fact that there's so many Eastern religions around today, it's no wonder that they all get thrown into the same basket. Some people see Christianity as actually contrary to truth, and that'll be your situation, especially if you are reading all the new atheism. I want to show you this morning as best I can that Christianity is not mystical, that it's not contrary to fact, that in fact it is rational, reasonable, and consistent with fact. Now, I know that there are many Christians who don't help this particular program. Christianity on television is often presented as some kind of emotional trance that thinking people turn away from. Or it's a superstitious kind of mantra going on for some people. Superstitious fear with no attraction. And we who come to the ordinary small churches of this city, we are not good either at making unbelievers rethink their life. But our leader caused people to rethink. Jesus caused people to rethink. And I want to show this morning that even if non-Christians think that Christianity is mystical and contrary to fact, and even if Christians fail to show that Christianity is rational, robust, consistent, and attractive, Jesus did. He did it right. And there's 1,000 places in the New Testament where we could look at this, but I want to take just one example from John chapter 12, reading from verse 36. And you may like to look this up. We don't trust any preachers in this church, so look up John chapter 12, page 1066. And I have 2 points this morning. First of all, how faith takes place, and the second, how faith makes sense. First of all, how faith takes place. How does a person actually come to faith in Jesus Christ? I want you to notice that these verses, which begin from verse 36, are the final public verses that Jesus ever speaks. What's going to take place immediately after these verses is Last Supper, John 13, arrest, crucifixion, burial, resurrection. These are the last public utterances of the Lord Jesus. And in winding up the account of Jesus in public in the last of the four Gospels, this is what John says, verse 36, when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Speaking, signs. After speaking, after signs. I just want to show you, and I could pretty well stop right now and just get down, and some of you would be glad that I did, but I just want to say to you, that's pretty well all we need to see that the leader of the Christian faith gave speaking information, signs, miracles, in order that people would make an intelligent step into the light. And what Jesus does in the Gospels is consistent with the whole of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is God speaking and doing, in order that people would make an intelligent and a reasonable decision to trust him and to follow him. This is the pattern of the whole of the Scriptures. There's a message, there's a miracle, there's a promise, there's a proof. And when you read the gospel, especially if you read them carefully, you see that Jesus gave information so people would know exactly what to do, and then he would give demonstration so people would know that what he says he can do. So an example is, he says, I'm the bread of life, and he feeds a crowd of thousands with just a few loaves. He says, I'm the light of the world, and he heals a blind man. He says, I'm the resurrection, and he raises a dead man. Promise, proof, in order that people would be able to say, I understand. When a disciple in John chapter 14 says to Jesus, please show us God, please show us the Father, he says, you've seen me. My words are not just my own, says Jesus. My works are the evidence of the Father. You can trust the words, you can trust the works, you can make a sensible decision. So Jesus said everything that people need to know, and he showed everything that people need to see, providing a reasonable, rational case so people would make a sensible, joyful decision. In other words, he sheds light so people make a step into the light. Or as Packer says in that quote on our sheet, so that people can make a thoughtful step out of the dark. That's in our reading. Well, speaking, verse 36, signs, verse 37. You want explanation, says Jesus? Well, here's an explanation. You want some demonstration? Well, here's some demonstration. And what the original crowds could hear and see in the first century is recorded, it's written, it's available for all subsequent crowds to help them to make their mind up. These are written, says John in chapter 20, that you may believe, and when you believe and connect with God, you will have eternal life. What could be better than that? Now, therefore, with such a reasonable case, and people today saying, well, it's not enough for you to talk to me, I want you to prove something, but we go back to the first century and we see that Jesus said something and proved something, and still we read, look at verse 37, they would not believe. Why? Why would they not believe? And John gives us 2 reasons from verse 38, and friends, you need to know the 2 reasons why people don't believe. According to John 12, opposition to Christianity is not all rational. Remember Aldous Huxley's famous comment or famous confession? We did not want Christianity to be true, he said, because we wanted to indulge our appetites. Chapter 12, verse 37 shows that there is an unwilling part of the human nature. They would not believe. And even more shocking and even more humbling, there is an unable part. People are unable to believe in Christ unless God gives the ability. You see that in verse 37 and 38. They would not believe. Verse 38, Lord, who has believed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So if there's an unbeliever walking around the city and they're thinking or saying to themselves, you know, I'm pretty unprejudiced on the Christian issue, pretty unprejudiced, they don't realize that they are profoundly resistant to Christ. And if a person, an unbeliever, says, I can choose Christ anytime, they don't realize that a miracle has to take place. A miracle has to take place. So why do people refuse to believe and therefore accuse the believer of having made a leap of faith? Well, why did Jesus' contemporaries refuse to believe? You can see the answer in verse 38, verse A, and even Isaiah said this in the 8th century BC, who's believed us? Says Isaiah, who's believed us? And Jesus could say the same. Who's believed this? I've given you information. I've given you demonstration. Who's believed? And we today say, who's believed? Who has believed what we say? We're just finding it hard to find somebody who believes. Over the Christmas, for which we give huge thanks at St. Thomas's, we estimated on the staff that there were probably 800 visitors. Now, let's just imagine, for the sake of argument, maybe 400 of them are outsiders who don't understand Christianity at all, and they came to our Christmas services, for which we praise God. What an opportunity. And let's imagine that the explanation of Christianity over those services was faithful and reasonably clear and quite persuasive. You would think, wouldn't you, that 400 of the 400, what we imagine to be maybe 400 who wouldn't understand Christianity at all, maybe 100 of them say, I never understood that. That's absolutely fascinating. That's very persuasive. And yet it's a shock to us, isn't it, that perhaps 400 people can walk in and apparently, although we'll never know until the end, it just seems that all those 400 can walk out saying, thanks very much. See you next Christmas. Who has believed? Isaiah called that out in the 8th century. Jesus might have echoed it in his century, and we say it again today, don't we? And the answer comes back in verse 38b, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, it's not just a believing issue. It isn't just that the unbeliever says, if you give me three clues, I'll become a Christian. God is the revealer. And it's obvious that people need God because unbelief is not just disinterest in Christianity. Unbelief is helplessness. We're responsible to listen to the information, to look at the demonstrations, but we're also completely dependent on God to do a miracle and make a person believe. So coming to faith in Christ means that we have to face up to the words of Jesus and the deeds of Jesus, and behind the responsibility to believe, which everybody has, is God who gives the ability to believe. So Christianity is not just a new lifestyle where you walk in and say, give me the book, okay, I'll put it into practice. Christianity is a new life, which is a transforming, miraculous rebirth worked by God. If you think that's humbling and shocking, look at verses 39 and 40. These are even more humbling and shocking. Why is the unbeliever not a believer according to verse 39 and verse 40? They can't believe. They cannot believe. God has blinded the unbeliever and has deadened the unbeliever so that they cannot see or understand or turn. And now you say, well, this Christianity is even more ridiculous and even more irrational, and I have even more reason to despise Christianity than ever before. But be very careful. When a person rejects God's information, that is not a harmless decision. That is not like rejecting an invitation to dinner, which may have very small consequences. To reject God's information is not a harmless thing, and it carries an appropriate penalty. It carries a penalty from God for refusing God, and that penalty is that that's the end of your seeing, And that's the end of your living, and it's the end of your power, and it's the end of your freedom. You turn your back on the one who gives all those things, you lose all those things. And that's why strident non-Christians on television or in print who give their versions or their views of Christianity and normally show how disastrously they misunderstand Christianity. The reason is they're blind. They're deaf. They're like people who walk into an art gallery and they look all around at the paintings and they're completely blind. And then they come out and they give you a report. Or they go to the opera completely deaf and they listen through the whole performance, or they sit through the whole performance and then they give you a critique at the end. They have seen nothing, they've heard nothing, they don't understand. Pride, you see, makes people think that they can do anything. But the non-Christian position is much more serious than non-Christians realize. Non-Christians not only have their prejudices, but they've also lost their spiritual faculties. Now, this doesn't mean that they're not responsible to consider Christianity. All the world is responsible to consider Christianity. Nor does the penalty which God gives to such people come unfairly. It comes justly. Nor does it mean that there is no hope of turning. God is able to turn anyone he wants. Nor does it mean that there is no salvation plan. Most of us sitting here today are giving thanks to God for a miracle as well as good news. But the Bible, you see, explains hostility to Christianity much better than non-Christians explain hostility to Christianity. They are saying it's illogical, unreasonable, irrational. It's a leap of faith. It's a piece of madness. The Bible says you're in much more dangerous territory than you think you are. And a lot of unwilling silence on Christianity, you see, if you look at verse 42, is fear. Many did believe, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. We know that there are lots of people who don't believe or don't go far because of fear. And then if you look at verse 43, there's a lot of weakness, isn't there, in Christianity? They love the praise of men more than praise that comes from God. You see how realistic the Bible is when it comes to unbelief. We get up in our series, our topic is Christianity a leap of faith? I immediately feel as though we're on the defense. Oh, no, we want to say it's not a leap of faith. We've made a very sensible decision. The Bible is much bolder. The Bible says behind your question may be more irrational opposition, more hostility, more spiritual deadness than you've ever, ever understood. It's a very revealing book, isn't it? Still, Jesus gives his invitation in verse 44. It's an unbeatable invitation. He says, come and believe. And when you come and believe in me, says Jesus, you will arrive at God. Come to me, says Jesus, and you'll have come to the Father. Come to me, says Jesus, you'll have entered the family. You'll be adopted. You'll belong. You'll be forgiven. You'll be accepted. You'll be forever. That's the invitation. And Jesus says, I've come in that last verse. Verse 46, so that you would not leap into the dark, but that you would leave the dark, that you would not stay in the dark. How does faith take place in a nutshell? It is God revealing the evidence as we have it here and causing us to grasp it as we take responsibility for what Jesus has said and done. It's the opposite, you see, of a leap. It's a response to information, and it's actually a great work of God. Now, our second question, or second point this morning, how faith makes sense. Jesus has given us a model in the New Testament of speaking and acting in order that people would have a sensible faith. And we realize, of course, that a lot of unbelief is prejudiced, far from rational. We also see that Christian faith is a rational decision. It's consistent with the facts, the historical facts of Jesus, because he said what he did, and he did what he said. And therefore, to avoid somebody like Jesus carries its own question. Why would you avoid somebody who is so good, so great, so gracious, so real, so commanding, so essential, so attractive. There's something unusual going on if a person is avoiding the wonderful Jesus. It makes no sense. Rodney Stark, who's written a book called The Victory of Reason, traces the European successes in exploration and expansion in the 15th and the 16th century, and he asks the question why the European exploration and expansion was so successful. And his answer is pretty well to trace this to Christianity and its appreciation for truth in all the spheres of the world. And he says in the book, while the other world religions emphasize mystery and intuition, Christianity alone embraced reason and logic as the primary guides to truth. That's why putting a wedge between faith and reason is the furthest thing from Christianity, and it's the furthest thing from reality. Faith in Christ means that you've got to use all your reason, and when you become a Christian, you've got to use all your reason. I was talking to somebody earlier who's begun Bible college, and he is finding himself overwhelmed with things to think about. And I remember getting to the end of 4 years of theological college and wondering whether I'd scratched the surface of the great truths of Christianity. There's no point in putting a wedge between the two. There is the need for reason in order to become a Christian, and all our big decisions, of course, need reason. So God has given us two schools in which we can learn. One we might call nature or science, and there are some things which you only learn in that school. Then there are other things that we learn in the school which is called grace or scripture, and there are some things you only learn in that school. And these two schools are not contradictory. These two schools are complementary. God has given them to us to explore and enjoy. You won't get answers to IT or surgery or car engines in the scriptures, but you won't get answers to why you're here or who owns you or where you're going or how you should live in the science textbooks. There are two spheres for us to learn in. They're both gifts from God. If you had only one to get through this world, I would suggest to you that the scriptures outweigh the other. Christians are very privileged because they have and face and appreciate both. But don't fall for the idea that they clash. It surfaces every now and again in discussions that these two clash or contradict. For example, the famous story of Galileo. It's a myth that Galileo clashed with Scripture, that he set forth his views of the solar system and that that clashed with the Scriptures. No, Galileo clashed with some of the bishops who took really a non-scriptural position, and Galileo clashed with some of the scientists who took a non-truth position. And it wasn't until the views of Galileo and the solar system were properly grasped that people realized that they were true to science and they were also consistent with Scripture. Same in the area of evolution. So easy, isn't it, for people to think, oh, I'm a Christian, I've made a kind of a brainless decision to go with creation. Really, if I had an intelligence, I would go with evolution. But it is a myth that microevolution must clash with Scripture. Microevolution, of course, the idea of there being development within species, seems to be a plainly objective scientific truth, utterly consistent with Scripture. Macroevolution, however, which teaches that the basis, the background to us, of course, is chance, not creator, that we're basically rising, not falling, that we're on par with the animals, that is not a scientific position. It's more a philosophic position. And you won't find people who are able to set out a plain, irrefutable scientific case for macroevolution, although people say you can. It's also a myth that biblical miracles clash with science or reason. Miracles lie outside of science. Science deals with the normal patterns. Science cannot legislate on supernatural or even many historical events. You remember C.S. Lewis's famous illustration? If you put some coins in a drawer and you open the drawer on a regular basis, there are the coins. And then one day you pull the drawer open and the coins have gone. It's not a scientific issue. Somebody's taken the coins. Some hand outside, some supernatural hand has taken the coins. It's not a historical issue. It is a historical issue. It's not a scientific issue. Somebody historically has stepped in and taken the coins. Again, the natural categories of this world cannot explain everything. Take sin. What is sin? Breakdown of relationships between God and people and the world. How are we going to explain sin? Look up a medical textbook? Look up a legal textbook? In the end, you see, it's only the scriptures that will explain the root of sin, the breakdown between us and God. It's the scriptures which will take us to the cause and the solution so that we'll know what to do about the subject of sin. As I come to a finish this morning, Christianity is not a leap of faith in the reckless sense. It's not mystical any more than catching a train is mystical, or getting married is mystical, or starting a job is mystical. You've got some information, you've got a decision. That's what they're about. Nor is Christianity contrary to facts. It faces all the facts. The non-Christian, of course, may be seriously avoiding some facts, and of course needing God to enable them to believe. But Christianity is a step of faith nevertheless. Like catching a train is a step of faith, or getting married is a step of faith, or starting a new job is a step of faith. It requires information, sensible information, and then a decision. Sometimes a bold decision, a courageous decision, but it requires a decision. I was very struck in Tim Keller's book called Reason for Faith to read just one example of this, a guy called Kevin who gives his testimony as he sits reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity in a coffee shop in New York, and he said this, "While sitting in a coffee shop reading Mere Christianity, I put down the book and I wrote in my notebook, 'The evidence surrounding the claims of Christianity is simply overwhelming. I realized that my achievements were ultimately unsatisfying, the approval of man is fleeting, that a carpe diem life lived solely for adventure is just a form of narcissism and idolatry. And so I became a believer in Christ.'" And Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 44, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." To anyone who thinks that Christianity is a mystical leap of faith, it is worth asking the question, what decision have I come to about Jesus? Very rational claims, very wonderful achievements. What decision have I come to about Jesus? And to anyone who thinks that Christianity is inconsistent with the facts, is contrary to the facts, remember, there may be some unwillingness. There may even be some inability, according to Jesus, to go forward. But millions of followers of Jesus enjoy the treasures of science and scripture with no sense of being schizophrenic, but great integrity and great joy and great hope. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for giving to us in this world such information as to delight us and stretch us and challenge us. And we thank you for giving to us in your word such information as to explain and interpret and enlighten the very purposes of our life. And we pray that you would help us as we live in this world to explore and enjoy these two schools that you have given. And we pray that you would hear our thanks for giving us the ability to wake up and respond, to take note of your Son, the Lord Jesus, his promises and his proofs. And we pray that you would help us as humble, dependent servants to be your light in this world and to help others lovingly, joyfully come to put their faith reasonably, rationally in him. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Start your day with Life Words. Subscribe to Hope 1032's free daily email devotional at hope1032.com.au.